Father, we thank you that you call us to have a vision for the world and not just for ourselves. We're reminded of that in so many ways, but most of all, that your love is a love that reaches beyond the immediate and reaches out to the lost. Thank you that you love those who have not yet heard your name, and we pray that as Scott and Stephanie go, and as the Lawrences return, and others of our missionary family are involved, and the word remains behind in Romania of the team that was there, that those may increase in number who sing the praises of Jesus as we have done this morning together. We thank you that your love reaches to us in the depth of our need, and so we pray for the Chasteen family and ask that they might know your presence and grace and abundance in this most difficult and challenging of times. And other members of our congregation who know great need at this time, we entrust them to you. And we thank you that you're able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns us today. So we give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Eric Weihenmayer is someone who's on course to do, earlier than anyone else has done, the climbing of what are called the seven summits, the highest peaks on each of the seven continents, including Antarctica. He's 34 years of age, and at this point in his life, he has climbed Mount McKinley, or Denali, Kilimanjaro, Aconcagua in Argentina, and on May the 25th, 2001, he stood on top of Mount Everest. 90% of the people who set out to climb Mount Everest don't make it to the top. Eric Weihenmayer did. What sets him apart from other mountain climbers is the fact that he is blind. He was born with a degenerative retina disease, and at the age of 13, he went totally blind. He mountain climbs, he jumps from planes, whatever they call that. I can't think of it right at this particular moment. Skydiving, that's what it is. He rock climbs, he does all of those kind of things, but most of all, he mountain climbs. The obvious question is, how does a blind mountain climber make it to the top of a place as dangerous as Mount Everest is? And the answer is, he is a very good listener. He listens to the bells on the climber who's in front of him. He listens to their shout, death drop to your left, emergency helicopter evacuation 2 feet to your right. And he acts on what he hears. He listens to his pick as it digs into the ice or the snow. He listens to his pole. But he not only listens, he acts on the basis of what he hears. He is a very good listener. Josiah, the king of Israel, was a very good listener as well. At a significant point in his life, for the first time in his life, he heard the word of God. Came to the throne of Judah at a time when it was at its lowest. He was only 8 years of age. His father and his grandfather had been among the worst kings the nation had ever known. They plunged the nation into idolatry. But at 16, he made a commitment to follow the Lord. At 20, he begins to lead his nation in reform. But then, at the age of 26, he orders that the temple, the place where God is honored, be cleansed and restored. And in the process, the word of God, which had been discarded like a piece of trash in the temple, or perhaps hidden there by someone who knew it would be destroyed, is recovered. And he hears the word of God, and for the very first time in his lifetime, he hears it read. But he not only hears it, he humbles himself before it. As he hears it, he recognizes, we have run every stoplight in this book. We have violated every moral standard, every spiritual standard. And he comes before the word of God with a broken heart for his nation. But as he hears the word of God, he also has a commitment that if that's what God says, I am going to do it. And as he begins to do what is right, God begins to work in a significant way in his nation. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23 this morning. We say goodbye to the book of Kings this morning. And we have spent half a year in this book, and I can't tell you how many hours I have spent in addition to that as I've been working not only in these sermons but in a book related to this that I have been writing. And it has been a challenging and, for me, a very enlightening time. Many of you have said the words of encouragement as you found the Word of God speaking to you. Well, we come to the last good king of Judah. We're almost to the end of the story that's given in this book, and we'll go back and look at some things in a moment. But let's begin by reading the first three verses of 2 Kings chapter 23. He's heard the word. He's heard the prophet's confirmation of the word, as we looked last week. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then the king gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, regulations, and decrees with all his heart, with all his soul, confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. You know, if you're like most people, you don't do real well with history. And it's hard to keep some things in your mind. So if you notice in your outline, there are some dates that I have written down there. And I want to just spend a moment putting some signposts along the trail that you may remember. And although these dates are likely to vanish from your memory, perhaps a couple of them will be remembered. They mark our way through the book of Kings. The first date is 967. That was the year Solomon began to build the temple. And the first part of the book of 1 Kings is about the temple and the building of the temple. And the high point in the nation of Israel, there is one nation, a united nation, under King Solomon, who is serving God under the covenant God has made his father. So 967 is the beginning of the temple, the glory moment for the nation of Israel. Second date is 931. And in 931, the nation split. There was a civil disruption. The 10 northern tribes, from that point on known as Israel, pull away from the southern tribe of Judah. And Israel is now a divided kingdom. Two kings begin dominant at that particular point. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. And Judah will always be ruled over by a king related to David. There will be 18 kings. Only a few of them will be good in the eyes of the Lord. The nation of Israel is ruled by Jeroboam, who sets off, the way you remember it, is the Jerry bomb goes off. A bomb goes off and divides the kingdom. Jeroboam sets up a pagan kind of worship of Yahweh. There will be 19 Israeli kings. Every one of them will do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, most of our time in this book has been between 931 and the next date, 722. In 722, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Assyria invaded, destroyed the nation, deported the people. In between 931 and 722, the two great figures are prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who call the nation back to the Lord. But they continue to sin, and in 722, the nation of Israel ceases to exist as a nation from that time on. The next date, 587, is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the deportation of the people of Judah. By any human reasoning, Judah was finished as a nation. So we've moved from the temple of Solomon, Israel in its glory, to 587, the destruction of the temple and the deporting of virtually all of the people who live in the nation of Judah. That story is told in the last two chapters of the book of Kings, chapter 24 and chapter 25. In between that, there are two good kings. Between 722 and 587, we have Hezekiah and Josiah. Two good, godly kings, the best kings that the nation of Judah ever had. Now, in God's grace, 587 isn't the end. The people are deported to Babylon, and by God's grace, they return to the land. And we move into other dates, and I'm not going to try and give you those. They will just get confusing at this point. The story looked like it was over. By God's grace, it wasn't. Now let's return to Josiah. We come to chapter 23 and we're jumping into the middle of his life. He came to the throne, as I said before, at the age of 8, but at the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord and began to have a heart totally different from his father and totally different from his grandfather. How does that happen? How does an evil son have a godly, an evil father have a godly son? How does a godly son produce the three kind of sons that Josiah has who will not turn out to be men after God? Last week, we talked about the significance of ministry to high school and junior high school students and the value of investing your life. I was reminded again of this past week. You know, it's interesting. Today, I was just recollecting this as I sat down here, that this is the anniversary of 30 years in pastoral ministry for me. It was the first Sunday in August in 1972 that I began a pastoral ministry in the city of Calgary. And so this is a kind of benchmark day, but this past week has been a reminder of different things. A friend of ours who was 20 years old when we went to Calgary was a young guy who was impossible not to love and impossible not to like, but even though he came from a Christian family, he was a kind of happy-go-lucky kind of guy. Everybody liked him, everybody loved him, but he wasn't taking his spiritual life very seriously. But then somewhere around the age of 25 or 26, he began to turn around spiritually. And the Lord began to work in his heart in a remarkable way. I'm reminded of that because when Josiah was 26 years of age, he began the great movement that's described in chapter 22, of beginning to cleanse the temple. And as we read this chapter, he's 26 years of age. When Bob McKenzie was about 26 years of age, he began to seek the Lord. And I remember when he resigned from his business that he was doing very well at, inheriting his father's child's apparel business, and said he was going to go to the mission field. He ended up not being able to go because of some eye troubles, but the Lord led him into a different kind of ministry, which you would have asked me. I would have said, I can never see Bob McKenzie doing that. And in the years since then, he has planted 9 churches in Canada, and in Great Britain, and he was going to plant one in the United States. But this past Monday, he was driving his car in the city of London. There's an ambulance driver beside him. They noticed him weaving, and all of a sudden he went over to the side of the road, hit a car, and by the time the ambulance driver, who was right behind him, got to him, he had gone into the presence of the Lord, 50 years of age. But I remember this past week, those times of sitting and investing in the life of Bob McKenzie, of taking him to camp, of encouraging him, of having him serve as a counselor, of doing different kinds of things. And you begin to realize you never know what God is going to do in the lives of someone who's younger in whom you invest your life for his glory. Here's Josiah. Now I want to set the scene here. He hears the word of God. And as he hears the word of God, he has two responses. His first response is in chapter 22 and verse 13. Go and inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah about what's written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that's written there concerning us. And his response as he hears the word of God is, we are in terrible trouble. God is going to judge us. Find somebody who's the most God-connected person you can know and find out whether I'm right. And so the people go to Huldah, the prophetess. And Huldah sends back a message to Josiah. And listen to the message. It's given in verse 16. This is what Yahweh says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. And here's the bad news that Josiah hears, that Josiah, judgment is coming. I'm going to do what I said. There is no way to turn it around. There is no hope of escape. Your nation is under judgment. Well, the next passage says, it's not going to come in your lifetime. You're going to rest in peace. Now, suppose for a moment you had received that message. Strikes me that there's one of two, maybe three different choices you could have had. You could have thrown up your hands in hopelessness and despair and said, oh, why? What difference is anything I do make if the nation's going to hell in a handbasket? Any effort is futile. Could have gone the other way entirely and said, well, if tomorrow we're going to die, let's eat, drink, and be merry now. Josiah chooses a third option. He throws himself into the renewal of his nation, into the reform of his nation, throws himself into the sense of, it really doesn't matter whether judgment is coming. It isn't right that we do not live in a God-honoring way. It isn't right that we don't do what God's called us to do. Whatever the results, whatever the outcome, I am going to live by the word of God to the glory of God. And as I read that, I am struck with that insight into the heart of a man whom God values. That a person whom God values does what's right to honor God, whatever the results, whatever the outcome. It's a very practical issue in my life. Why should I behave this way toward my husband when he's behaving this way to me? I live a godly life. I do the right thing. I do this. And it's not working. I'm not seeing any results. Why shouldn't I just walk out and do this? Why shouldn't I just involve myself in that? The temptation is, if I'm not going to get the right outcome, why should I do what's right? Why should I keep loving my kids? Why should I keep showing kindness to my kids when they respond in this way, when their lifestyle is going in a totally different way than anything I value or anything I consider important? Why should I follow these kind of business ethics when my business is in this kind of trouble? If I do the right thing here, it's only going to make matters worse with my boss. And over, we're tempted. And we're not sure the outcome's going to be what we want to do the wrong thing. But a person who honors God says, whatever the outcome, the central issue in my life is to honor God. If that means staying in a difficult relationship, I will stay in a difficult relationship to honor God, to his glory. If that means doing something that is going to reap difficult consequences rather than good consequences, I will do the right thing for God's honor and God's glory. That's Hezekiah, or Josiah, gathers the people together, leads them into covenant and commitment, and he leads them through spiritual renewal. But Josiah also knew something else, that a spiritual experience without practical commitment made very little difference. And so beginning in verse 4 of this chapter, he begins to call them to do the right thing by obeying God in every area of life. And from verse 14 to verse 23, he begins now to apply the word of God to every area of his kingdom and to every area of his ministry. First of all, you'll notice in verse 4 down to verse 15, he begins to try and reform the whole kingdom. And as we read it, I want to point out to you, there's two different directions. The first great concern is the temple. That's where it all began. We've got to repair the temple. We've got to restore the temple. But now he thinks, no, I've got to reform the temple. And you begin to get a sense of the kind of thing that had happened within his nation. Let's begin to read it, verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of Yahweh all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. Sun worship, moon worship, worship of the stars, astrology, all these astral deities. All of these had collected in the temple and they were being worshipped in various shrines. It had become a kind of a marketplace of gods in the temple. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. Jump over to verse 6. He took the Asherah pole, that's a female fertility object, from the temple of Yahweh to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. The term actually is the shrine prostitutes and would include male and female prostitutes. He tore down the quarters of the prostitutes, which were in the temple of Yahweh. Under Manasseh and under Amon, they built houses of prostitution in the temple of God himself. He moves in, tears them down, and where women did weaving for Asherah, some kind of false worship. Down to verse 11. He removed from the entrance to the temple of Yahweh the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Now, these may have been live horses, but more likely they are some kind of material object, a depiction of a horse, but it's a symbol of sun worship. And it was there at the entranceway of the temple. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. And you get some sense as you read them of this total moving through and destruction all around of all of the paganism that had accumulated. And if you read that and you begin to think about how people react when this is going, you knew that this did not make Josiah a very popular man. He was confronting well-entrenched interests, and they would have resisted him, but he was doing the will of God. He not only dealt with the temple, he also dealt with pagan priests. So back in verse 5, he did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to build incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, the sun and the moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts. You recognize those were all being supported by the king of Judah, God's own king supporting this corruption, and he eliminates them. And then we get down further to verse 8. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places. These were other places where Yahweh was worshipped, not false gods, but this was a false worship of the true God. And he brings back these priests from Geba in the north to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, you can't go in and serve at the altar because you've been involved in corrupt worship, but you're still a priest of Yahweh. And so he says they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. And then there was the place where children were sacrificed, that corrupt practice. He desecrated Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Valley in Hebrew is Gehinnom. Gehinnom becomes in the New Testament Gehenna. It was the place, it says here, he desecrated Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom. It was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Moloch. It later became the garbage dump, and in the New Testament, it becomes a symbol for hell. The place, the valley of Hinnom, the place of fire, Gehenna. And then we have in verse 13. The king also desecrated, and this is remarkable, the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, for Moloch, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones to desecrate them entirely. Solomon's pagan worship for his wives had lasted all of those years. And finally, Josiah does something about it more than 300 years after that had been instituted. He's also a man with a vision. He's a man with a vision because he'd heard the book of the law, and the book of the law didn't know this division between Israel and Judah. They were one nation. So for the first time since that disruption back in 931, he looks to the north and says, that's part of who we are, and we need to make things right there. So look at the next section. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. There's a political vacuum. Assyria was becoming weak, and so he moved north not to conquer the land, but to reclaim the unity of the nation. And he goes to Bethel, and we read that he destroys the pagan worship that none of the kings of Israel had ever touched. He burned the high place, ground it to powder, burned the Asherah pole also. Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them, burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. You ought to put 1 Kings 13 by that verse, because that's where that story is told, and we don't have time to deal with it now. And then there's a few other verses that relate to 1 Kings 13. Verse 19. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord's anger. So he goes from Bethel, the center of the false Jeroboam worship, to Samaria, built by Ahab's father, the center of Baal worship, and he destroys all the false worship there. And so we read, he slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. But you don't rebuild a nation simply by destroying the false. You need to practice the true. And so in the next verse we read, the king gave this order to all the people. Celebrate the Passover to Yahweh your God as is written in the book of the covenant. We heard about how we're to celebrate Passover. We haven't been doing it that way. We may have been having it, but we haven't been following the word of God in the way we've done it. And three things happen. First of all, we're told in 2 Chronicles, people come from Israel as well as Judah. There's a unity of the whole nation. It's centered on the temple in Jerusalem, the single place of worship in obedience to the Lord. And there is a quantity of sacrifice unlike anything since the time of Solomon. So we read, not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the days of Judah, had any such Passover been celebrated. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. And in that year, 622, a man served his God, and he honored his God. He did what was right. But the striking thing is, even when a person does what honors God, it doesn't always change the course in which things are set. It's an important lesson. I can do what honors God in my marriage. That does not necessarily mean that my marriage is going to be saved. I can do things that honor God in my business. That does not always mean my business is going to get turned around. I can serve and honor God in the way I carry out a ministry in a church, but that doesn't mean always that I am going to see positive results from that. We would love happily ever after stories, but that's not the way God has ordered it, and the nation had gone to a point where it could not be turned around. That doesn't change the glory of Josiah doing what is right, but it does keep us from naively believing, do the right thing and the right things always happen. Look at the story. It goes on about other things that he did. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things that were written in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple. And verse 25 stands out. It is a remarkable verse. Neither before or after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength. What does that remind you of? That's the great command. He loved God with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength. And the writer is telling us, here's a man who knew what it was to live the words of Deuteronomy 6, in verses 4 to 6. Yahweh is his God, and he's loving that God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Just as the book, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because of all that Manasseh had done to protect him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. Even when a man does what is right, even a godly woman cannot prevent the collapse of the nation. And so put that in your sense of realism. But that doesn't stop the need to do what's right. I guess there's one other part that I need to say, and that's even a godly leader can make foolish mistakes. We see that in verse 28. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the kings of Assyria. And I don't need to go into the international politics, just to say Babylon's becoming a great power. The only hope of stopping Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria, think, is if they get together and stop them way up in northern Syria on the northern part of the Euphrates. And so Pharaoh moves out of Egypt, up the coast, heading toward Assyria, the northern part of Syria, so he can resist the Babylonians. And as Josiah sees him moving, he moves out to confront him and to stop him. Now, Pharaoh had a powerful army. Josiah had virtually no army. There was no human way. And one wonders, why did Josiah do this? He wasn't doing it to obey God. God hadn't commanded it. But for some reason, he gets it stuck in his mind. He's 39 years of age. Maybe he thinks, if I can head him off before he gets there, he didn't want the Babylonians coming, but maybe I can stop Egypt. They won't be able to ally with Assyria. I have no idea what reason is, but he does this foolish thing. He sticks his nose in where God had not called him to stick his nose in. And so we read, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Chronicles tells us, Pharaoh said, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to harm you. Go away. Take your men. Go home. Josiah said, no way. And he attacked anyway. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own town. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. I want you to think with me just about something, though, about Josiah's reforms. His reforms had been thorough. He'd had a commitment to change his nation. He didn't just deal with the outward issues. He went all the way back to Jeroboam, all the way back to Solomon. He was going to make his nation serve God. As significant and thorough as his reform was, it couldn't change the heart of his nation. When he dies, three of his sons become king and one of his grandsons. The first thing they do is turn immediately back to the former pagan worship. External reform can never bring internal change. We need to recognize it isn't the ballot box that determines the heart of a nation. It needs to be reached by God's hand and God's power. Royal power couldn't change human hearts. And so the nation reverts back to where it was very quickly. But the thing I want you to understand is, even though his change was thorough but limited, it was significant. Judah never again lost the book. When they went into Babylon, they took the book of the law with them. And people gathered around the book of the law, and they began to study it. You look at a Daniel, and as Daniel goes into captivity in Babylon, he has the book of Deuteronomy very clearly in front of him. You cannot understand the book of Daniel without recognizing Josiah had given him the book of the law, and he kept it. And so after he's in the captivity for 70 years, he's been studying the book of the law, and he begins to pray in delight of that. When they come out of captivity, God has purged idolatry from their hearts. Why did God send them into captivity? Because none of the reforms, even Josiah, could burn idolatry out of their hearts, but Babylon did. Israel never flirted with idols again after they came out of captivity. And sometimes we don't see the results we want to see as we do what's right, but God is going to use what we do in a very different way. And for the rest of its history, Judah became a people of the book. When they come back to the land and they are setting up a new thing and the nation is in trouble, what do they do? Ezra the priest does what Josiah had done. He reads the book of the law and he explains it, and Nehemiah leads them in reform. His change had no immediate effect, but it changed the course of his nation from that point on. Doing what was right may not have short-term results, but it always has eternal consequences. One last thing. Take your Bible and turn to the very last section of 2 Kings chapter 25. If we had time, we would go through the depression of seeing the city destroyed and stripped and pulled down. We would see them turning it into a ghost town, the city of Jerusalem, removing all of the people, and one last group finally flees for refuge into Egypt. All is over for the nation of Judah. And then in verse 27, remember the last year was 587. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, without going into it, that is now the year 561. In the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than all of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Why does the writer end the book like that? Here's the nation, stripped, destroyed, deported, but there's a Davidic king still alive. And the Davidic king, when it looked like all hope was gone, is given honor. And the hope of the nation lies in the promise God made to David. The writer didn't know this, but we know this, that the ultimate hope of the nation was in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God had made promises, and the hope of Israel today remains the return of the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory. One day, every person in Israel will mourn as they see him coming. Most of the nation will repent before him. But for us personally, the hope of the nation, or the hope of the church, or the hope of our lives, is always the promise that God has made. It's centered on the Lord Jesus. It really is the Lord of the kings and not the kings of the lords that are the central figure in these books that we've been looking at. Father, I would pray that as we contemplate who you are and as we think about where you've taken us through this journey, I pray that we would be people like Josiah who determine to do what is right, to honor you, whatever the result. In the name of Jesus.